So imagine it's the year 1300 AD, and a prophet rises up and with graphic, specific detail describes the events of 9/11. And then after 9/11 happens, reading that description that came 700 years earlier, how mind-blowing that would be. Well, that is exactly the scenario for what we are going to look at this morning from the book of Isaiah, prophesying and describing the events of the cross 700 years before they happened in intricate detail. The passage is in the bulletin from Isaiah 52. Isaiah is known as the evangelistic prophet because it is in the book of Isaiah, in his prophecies, that we have more descriptions of the Messiah, who ends up being, of course, Jesus, than any other part of the Old Testament. And this is kind of his fourth and final picture describing the Messiah, starting in Isaiah 52. And just allow me to read this in completion, and then we will kind of work our way through this morning. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. And then on into chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him punished by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity or sin of us all. So this grand prophecy describing Messiah, here kind of portrayed as the suffering servant. We have a passage that proves to us once again the sovereignty of God. The fact that this was described 700 years in advance reminds us that we serve a God that knows what He's doing. And He's not caught off guard by our sinfulness or by the sinful things that happen in the wider world that we live in. God is in control. And He is working out His plan right from the beginning, all the way through His Son, all the way into eternity. God is in control and He is working out His plan for our salvation. What we have in these passages is a series of snapshots or pictures of the Messiah. And as I read through this and studied this wonderful passage again this week, I came to see that there was kind of a jumping back and forth in this passage. It's like we're looking at a series of photographs of Jesus and our reaction to Him. And some of the pictures of Jesus are of Him after the cross. And then others are pictures of Him before the cross. And then the grand finale at the end is a passage that gives us the meaning of the cross. And so with that in mind, I just kind of want to highlight a number of things from this passage this morning. Snapshot number one, if you will, is a picture that begins after the cross. So He's not going in chronological order. God decides in this prophecy to start with the very, very end picture in mind. It's almost like God is saying, as I work through this prophecy of the Messiah, things are going to get so dark and so despairing, you might just give up. You might just die in hopelessness. So I better start by giving you the end of the story first. And so He begins in this first verse of chapter 52, verse 13. He says, "See, My servant, this one that I'm describing, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." This phrase, "act wisely," is the idea of prospering. It's the idea that what He intends to do will be successful. And then these words about raised and lifted up and highly exalted. If we go to the New Testament, we see these words surrounding the resurrection of Jesus, raised. The ascension of Jesus back to heaven after He's completed the task of the cross. He's exalted. And then the final picture of highly exalted is that picture of Him being set on His throne in the kingdom of God. And I take you to Philippians 2 just as an example, verses 9 and 10, that gives us a picture of the highly exalted One. Having just described in Philippians 2 about the death of Jesus and how He came from heaven to earth to die for humanity, He picks it up in the middle there and He says, "Therefore, God exalted Him," meaning Christ, "exalted Him to the highest place after He completed the work of the cross and gave Him the name that is above every name." We just sang about this in that last song that we sang. "And at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is now Lord." He is now King of the universe, King of the world, to the glory of the Father. And so we have this opening description of Him raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And we know Jesus, God is telling us that even though it's going to get despairing and really ugly in this description of the Messiah, I want you to know, God says on the front end, it ends in victory. It ends with Jesus as King and Lord and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. I heard one guy say one time that some of the people bowing and confessing there in that final scene are doing so as they depart for eternity. And others are bowing and confessing because that's what they've been doing all along. And now they are doing it as they are getting ready to enter into His presence for eternity. But make no mistake, in the end, every knee will bow. before King Jesus. And God wants us to see that picture before He gets into the details. And that's picture one that we see in this passage. Snapshot two. It's like you're going to get whiplash if you're not careful walking through this passage. Because now He goes from after the cross to before the cross. And as Jesus is going to the cross in the very next passage, if you want to take notes in your bulletin outline, let me fill in some blanks. I realize I've jumped ahead. Number one, Isaiah the prophet described the death of Jesus in accurate and graphic detail 7 centuries before it happened. I covered that. Point number two now is what we're moving into. The body of Jesus was tortured beyond recognition. And that takes us to verses 14 and 15. We just saw the highly exalted after the cross, but now before the cross, just as there were many who were appalled at Him. He's talking about the response of the crowd looking at Jesus. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness. And we know that when Jesus was handed over to Pilate's soldiers, and he was, it says in the New Testament, He was flogged and beaten. Let me describe what happened to Jesus, what a flogging was when the Roman guards would flog a person. It was to be beaten with a whip that was sometimes referred to as a cat of nine tails, which consisted of 9 leather straps that can each of them contain bits of bone and iron and chain to make the whip heavy and sharp. And so when the person was beaten with this whip, 9 different lashes would come down with sharp metal and bone and dig into the flesh of the person, and then they would yank the thing and it would cause stripes to be torn into the flesh of the one being tortured. When the Jews flogged a person, there was a limit of 40 lashes that somebody could receive. But when the Romans flogged a person, there were no limitations. They could keep going and going. And we assume that with Jesus, that is what happened. It was not uncommon for a person to die during this process. And for Romans, it was only used of murderers and traitors. And this is what Jesus received. One doctor a few years ago did a kind of an examination of the scripture and the history of this flogging, and he gave this description. This is Dr. Truman Davis, a medical doctor. The heavy whip is brought down with a full force again and again across the person's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy bones and metal cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead and bone first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Eusebius, a 3rd-century theologian and scholar, confirms this description when he wrote this: "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." So back to our description in Isaiah, he was disfigured beyond human recognition. It's a picture of Christ going to the cross. And to the people that day, what they viewed was that Jesus was being punished not for their sins. They didn't understand that. What they saw in their minds was a criminal, a heretic that was being beaten for his own sins. That's why they despised him. I don't know, imagine a serial killer in our community or a child rapist who had been arrested in our community and beaten by the authorities in this manner. And imagine him being paraded down Main Street as you all and we all together as a community watch this person being taken down the street. Imagine the feelings that you would have towards this person. Maybe there would just be a sense of rage at the crimes that this person committed. And maybe there would be some sense of justice that this person is getting exactly, you can feel yourself, this is getting exactly what they deserve. And that is the sense of the crowd as they watch Jesus being taken to Calvary, carrying his cross, having been flogged in such a manner. Disfigured beyond, marred beyond human likeness. Snapshot 3. You ready for whiplash? We went after the cross, a picture before the cross, and now we're going back to the other side of the cross again. Verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were told, what they were not told, they will see, what they have not heard, they will understand. This image of sprinkling the nations is a very rich term. And here's the image that it is portraying. In the Old Testament, we just studied this in our Wednesday Bible study. The high priest, when he would bring the annual on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice for the sins of the people, they would sacrifice the lamb on the altar. And the high priest, once a year, would leave and he would go in the temple, the Holy of Holies, which was this sacred inner sanctum where the very presence of God dwelled amongst the people. And the priest would take the blood that was there paying the price for the sins of the people, and he would sprinkle it on the altar of God, signifying the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And so this image is that this one who is disfigured, beaten beyond description, going to the cross to be crucified, what he is actually doing, what he's accomplishing, is that he is providing this sprinkling, this cleansing, now not with the blood of a lamb, but with the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And symbolically, and this is actually portrayed in the book of Hebrews, Jesus entered into the heavenly holies and sprinkled his blood. In a sense, he was paying the price, the penalty for our sin. So when it says that he sprinkled the nations, it means he's providing the very one that they're screaming crucify him to, the very ones that they're mocking as he's going down the road to Calvary. He is going there to provide their forgiveness, and not just theirs, but it says of the nations. For Christ is not just dying for Israel or for the religious. Christ is dying for the world. And when it says the kings did not know until later and they did not hear, that's just referring to when the gospel, the message of what Christ has done on their behalf, goes forth, then they will know. And the picture is they are so struck with awe at the plan of God, at what Christ has done for them, that they just shut their mouths. They can't believe it. You ready to go back? Because he's going to go back the other direction. Snapshot number 4. Goes back to before the cross. He's kind of back and forth. And so we get to chapter 53, and we see a description of Jesus' earthly heritage. So now he's going back even before the walk down the road to the cross, and he's going back to his earthly heritage. And he's going to give us a further description. I mean, and it's going to describe like the last person on earth you think would be qualified to be a king. And so we got chapter 53, the first 3 verses. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2, this person that we're describing grew up before them like a tender shoot. You know, it was like tender, like is it going to make it or not? We're not sure. Like a root out of dry ground. Do roots grow very well in dry ground? No, it's a pretty precarious situation. And that's kind of the imagery there. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Jesus wasn't the kind of guy that you would look at and say, now there's a king. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And then it goes on further then. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. We know the sorrows that Jesus suffered in his life. Familiar with suffering. Like, again, one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Remember, folks, Jesus was born in a barn to the poorest of parents, in a nation, Israel, that was the tiniest of nations, a nation that had no power. I mean, they were living under the oppressive thumb of Rome. There was nothing about Jesus that would have said, now there's the king in his earthly appearance. And I just got to, for a second, make the connection that just as the people in that day didn't get it, you better believe that we are no different in our day. Think about how people respond to Jesus in our day. You know, we might acknowledge, well, he's a good person, or maybe he's a prophet. Some of even the false religions will go that far. But to go so far, the average person on the street to say, I am a sinner before God, and Christ is my only hope, and he is the one who died there for my sins. Man, people do not embrace Jesus now any more than they did then. We have a hardness of heart until God does a miracle in our hearts and opens our hearts to faith in him. And so we are on the same page as they are. And now I want to get to the final snapshot in this passage. And now he's done kind of whipping back and forth between the after and the before. And this is really the heart of the passage. This is the part that you know. And this is the part that finally gives us the meaning of the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And this is the blank number 3. Jesus, our substitute. He died the death that we should have died. He is our substitute. Listen to this description. Surely Jesus took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider Jesus stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Jesus. And by Jesus' wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, we have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin of us all. Just phrase after phrase, a picture of substitution, a picture of one doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. It says here that we consider him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted by God. The picture is again there's an angle in which some people think that Jesus died to pay. He died for his own sins. He was taking the punishment from God for his own sins. Now, part of that is right. He was clearly taking the punishment for sin and from God. Listen, friends, Jesus did not die on the cross to rescue us from ourselves or to rescue us from the devil. This is a hard point of theology that we got to wrap our minds around. But Jesus died on the cross to save us from God, to save us from the judgment of God, from the wrath of God and the anger of God toward those who have rebelled against Him, those who have sinned against Him. A just God has to punish sin. And so Jesus came and He bore our iniquities. He took it upon Himself. And so there on the cross, He was dying in our place, taking the judgment that we deserved. It says in verse 5 that He brought us, the punishment that brought us peace was upon Jesus. Now, this isn't talking about a peaceful feeling. I'm at peace. This is a technical term that's talking about peace with God. You see, in the Bible, we are described as enemies of God in our sinfulness. We are described as this word enmity. There's enmity between us and God. There's separation between us and God because of our sinfulness and His holiness. And we are not at peace in a sense. We are at war with God in our rebellion. But the punishment that brought us peace with God was the cross. And so when you receive Jesus, you go from a position of being enemies with God to being reconciled to God. And you are now, in a very literal, relational sense, you are now at peace with God. In other words, He's no longer holding you guilty for your sin. He's no longer looking to punish you for your sin because Christ absorbed all of that on your behalf and on my behalf. That is the peace of God. Now, before we leave this, just one last little point of emphasis. I think we find in verse 6 a very, very helpful, convicting picture of what sin actually is. And I think it's very important that we come to a deep level of kind of grip with what sin really is. Because I think we have a tendency in our hearts and our human nature to kind of downplay sin, right? We kind of rationalize it. We kind of, when we describe it to other people, we kind of make it seem less severe than it really is. We kind of blame other people for our sin. It's not really my fault. It's what they did. And we have all kinds of rationality in our mind about our sin. And verse 6 says, no. You need to understand what sin is at its core. And he gives this vivid illustration of a sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. What do you mean? Well, meaning we've left the path of God and we've gone out on our own. We've gone astray. We've gone our own way. That's the core of sin. It's the human heart saying to God, God, I don't want to follow your way. I don't want to do things your way. I want to do things my way. That's what it's all about. Each of us, it says, like a stupid sheep, has gone his own way. That's sin. God, I don't want to do things your way. I want to do things my way. That's the spirit of rebellion that's behind the sinful nature. And we've got to come to grips with that in ourselves. It's easy, even when I'm describing it, in your mind, you're probably thinking about somebody else. You're probably thinking, man, if Joe could just get that, if Susie could just get that. No, no. We've got to come to grips with that's the spirit that is in each of us. That's the spirit of rebellion against God that He's laying out here. But then we see that God's solution is that He laid on Jesus all of that rebellion, all of that sin. And Christ, when we say He died for our sins, we're saying that sin, when a human being sins before a holy God, they are sinners and they deserve punishment. They are guilty. Right? I mean, if God's the judge and we're sinners before Him, we have no excuse. If He were to judge us without Christ, the verdict would be guilty. And the result of the guilty verdict would be punishment. And so when Jesus died for our sins, He was taking the guilt on our behalf, and then He was receiving the punishment, the sentence on our behalf. That's what it means when we say Jesus died for our sins. Look with me one final passage from the New Testament that takes everything that I've just described. In fact, it uses Isaiah 53, the language of it, in applying it to Jesus. And this is 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 23 to 25. Now, of course, here we're after the cross, and Peter is putting this language on Jesus. When they hurled their insults at Him, talking about Jesus going to the cross, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And now we get a description. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. That's the Isaiah language. For you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, Jesus. Our sin substitute, our Savior, our King, our Lord. So as I wind down this morning, we're in April, we're heading into resurrection celebration, Easter celebration. And I don't want you to wait till Easter, till Good Friday, and spend 5 minutes kind of wrestling with this stuff. I want this to be a season for the next few weeks where you get down in the trenches with God and wrestle with the reality of the cross. Enter back into the reality of the cross, of this suffering servant Messiah that we have presented in the book of Isaiah and fulfilled. This beaten, one that is beaten and disfigured, not for the sake of His own sin, but for your sin and my sin. Wrestle with that. See afresh with unexcusing eyes the reality of the depth of your own sin that put Jesus on the cross. See with a renewed heart of faith the love of God that put Jesus there. I mean, you could start looking at this and thinking about the things I'm saying and Scripture is saying, and, well, God is just angry. But the whole plan of God for us was that in His judgment, He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die in our place. So let the reality of Easter renew your heart and your understanding of God's love and how He was willing to take His love for you and for me and to put it into radical action and display through His Son. And let that love of God begin to melt your heart and refocus your vision of what God has for you in your life. Worship Him like never before this Easter season. Praise Him with hearts that are so full of gratitude for the One who died for you. Man, this is, I mean, all eternity was hanging in the balance for you and for me. Not just this week or this year, but eternal. And He came to our rescue. Worship Him. Don't shrink back. Don't be shy. Don't be embarrassed. Worship Him for what He has done. And then surrender your life anew. As those who have been brought from death to life, say to Jesus, Jesus, my life is Yours because You purchased it. God, I've been kind of half-heart living for You. I've been kind of keeping You kind of in a little bit of a corner of my life, but then the rest of it, no way. I've been kind of stuck in the doldrums of just kind of living day by day and not really thinking about You or what Your purpose for my life is. God, I surrender to You. I'm ready. I'm ready to go share the love of Jesus with other people. I'm ready to make some real changes in my life because I know there are big areas of my life that are just like not pleasing to You, where I'm still living in the flesh and I'm still kind of functioning in that sin mode. And God, this Easter season, I'm coming all the way to You because You came all the way for me. And maybe this is a season of repentance for You. He died the death that we should have died so that we can live the life we were meant to live. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, what a powerful prophecy. 700 years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, the script was set. And really, it was before 700 years. This was Your plan from the beginning of time, beginning of creation. You knew that we would rebel if we were given a freedom of choice. And You knew that You would send Your Son to rescue us, to show us the true heart of love that You have for us, your people, your children. And you knew that it would cost your son his very life on the cross. And he came willingly because of his heart of love. And so God, we sit here today in this incredible position. We are sinners, yes, but we are recipients of your grace. And we are not guilty, but we are innocent before God because of what Jesus did on our behalf. We can have peace with you. We can be right with you through Jesus. And then, Lord, you set us apart as new creations in Christ, and you begin to do a new work in us. And this season, Lord, of thinking through the cross and through the meaning of the cross, my prayer for our people here at Idaville First Church of God is that this would be a significant season of real growth, of real wrestling in our hearts with where are we at with Jesus, and are we really living out now that life that Jesus died for us to give us. And so God, we praise you today for Jesus, the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who, if I could use the words of this passage today, the one who is disfigured, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, pierced, crushed, punished for me. Oh Lord, we worship you and praise you. This act is the centerpiece of all of history, and it's the centerpiece of our personal lives. Nothing more important than what Jesus did for us. And now, Lord, help us to be part of that group that doesn't wait till the very end until it's too late to bow the knee and confess with the tongue, Jesus, you are King and you are Lord. God, help us to do that right now in our own hearts and with our own lives, to live for you because you died for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray today. Amen.